So as I mentioned, the first location of our series for Lent is the temple. And Jesus first would have seen the temple as he was basically overlooking the Kidron Valley. You can kind of see it in the image here. Jesus has been teaching and preaching for, we think, about 3 years by this point. And he has made the point over and over again that God has finally acted, that his rule and reign, what Jesus will call his kingdom, has come. And not like any good teacher, he doesn't just talk about it, although he does do plenty of that. He also demonstrates it. He shows what it looks like for God to actually be in charge. And it looks like the blind seeing, the hungry being fed, the poor and oppressed being given their freedom. And it's had some kind of surprising knock-on effects, things that maybe the religious elite didn't really see coming, that God is also going after the people that they would have assumed God would have just rather avoided. You know, the sinners, as we would say. The people that would make the religious elite, the people who have their acts together, so to speak, deeply uncomfortable. And Jesus just seems to be drawn to them, or actually, they seem to be drawn to Jesus, or maybe it's mutual. Regardless, Jesus, as he has demonstrated and given flesh and bones to this idea of God being king, has, especially towards the latter half, as we are in the book of Luke here, started to rub people the wrong way, certain people. Because at the time, there was also a very dangerous strain of nationalism. Like very Israel-centered, ancient Israel-centered nationalism that resented the Roman occupation, which, fair enough, hard to blame them for that, but would also bubble over into violence. And at its core is this human, very understandable human tendency to assume that because this is something I really care about, this is something that I'm passionate about, I think it's important, that I can then convince myself that this is what God wants. And if I can convince myself that this is what God wants, I can justify basically anything. It's a pretty straight line of logic there. And it can happen on really large, scary scales, and it can happen on very, very small scales. I think it was the author Anne Lamott, who said, "You know that you've made God in your own image when he hates all the same people you do." You know. And Jesus has several times, this is not the first time he's mentioned it, he has, through tears and sadness, expressed almost a desperation that his own people leave the path that they are on and instead follow what God actually has in mind. That is the political, social element of repent and believe in me. Quite literally, that's what that phrase means. Leave the path that you are on and follow after my agenda. Because Jesus knows, whether he knows by means of his divinity or he knows because he's a prophet, he's all of those things, or he's just really, really smart, who knows, and it doesn't matter. But he can see where this is going. And when he was a teenager, he would have seen where this went when Rome crucified 2,000 Galileans who tried to revolt. He can tell that war and destruction is coming, and that will be judgment on his own people. And it will lead to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and most importantly, the temple itself. And so this being Jesus' final week, he is approaching the holy city for Passover. He very likely made it to Jerusalem every Passover for his, relatively speaking, short life. But he knows that this is the last time. He knows what's coming. And it's just a bizarre scene because while he is bursting into tears out of such grief over his people, the others around him seem kind of oblivious, and they're celebrating. They're singing the songs of ascent. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, you're missing it. And because you are about to completely miss it, it is going to cost you everything. It probably goes without saying that Jesus was right. Within a generation, the last straw from Rome's standpoint, the final rebellion, while Jerusalem was still standing, takes place, and Rome crushes them. Now, that's curious, and I'm just going to throw out a tension, a bit of a cat among the pigeons, and then just leave it there. What if they had repented? What if he gets there and the temple leadership had said, we've done this all wrong. We want to trust in the real kingdom of God. What happens then? Because this only works if that was a real possibility. I mean, this is kind of in a similar vein to why did Judas do what he did, and what if Judas hadn't done what he did? And I think what that highlights, you know, don't spend too much time breaking yourself on that. It leads nowhere, trust me. Is that maybe as God is weaving the story of human history, there are so many threads that it feels like an infinite number, and maybe being a single person with a very finite brain, that is not for me to unravel. That's at least how I've come to peace with that. But nevertheless, Jesus, looking over the Kidron Valley, because he started at the Mount of Olives, would have seen the cityscape of Jerusalem, and the temple itself would have just dominated the skyline. And that's where he's headed. The temple, as we've talked about off and on, is not just an important place for worship if you are Jewish. It is literally the center of the universe. And it's not just that, it's also what they believed is that it was the place of God's presence. So, I mean, sometimes we might talk about, you know, the sanctuary, this is God's house. Sure, he also has a house down the street, apparently. He's in the real estate business or something. But if you were to go back in time and ask, you know, grab anyone in the crowd who was traveling with Jesus and say, where is your God? They just would have pointed. Because that is what it means to be a temple. Now, there's a problem there. When Moses built the tabernacle by God's instruction, and when Solomon built the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the first version of this one, there's a moment for the temple and a lot of moments for the tabernacle where God's presence comes, and it's in Hebrew it's Chavod Adonai. It's the weighty presence of God. Like, it's manifest, it's tangible, it fills the place, and you can't go near it. It's hard to describe. But when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple and then they rebuilt it under Ezra and Nehemiah, they never say that God returned. And in fact, in all of Jewish literature, in that period in between and beyond, they never say that God returned. So there's that right there should tell us that there's something funny happening here. Now, Jesus, in his grief, makes his way into the city and into the temple. The same place that when he was 12 years old probably caused his parents to grow some gray hairs when he said, "Don't you know I have to be about my father's business?" And if you know that story, that joke is mildly funny at best. I get it. But nonetheless, this was familiar territory for Jesus. Now, we know from other historical record that the temple wasn't just this holy site that is kind of ambiguous because God never is described as really having returned. Like, that's what Messiah is supposed to do, by the way. It had become corrupt to the core. We learn from a Jewish historian from the first century, Josephus, a contemporary of Paul, more or less, who describes that when the war breaks out, the one that Jesus prophesied, when the rebels storm the city, they head right for the temple. And when they do, they storm the temple and they burn the debt records because they were hoping that that would get the people on their side. Like, you burn my credit bill or a credit card bill, I'm going to like you for what it's worth. And they were correct. That worked. Of course, it ends terribly for all of them. But at some point, we should find ourselves saying, wait, why is there a debt record in the temple? I feel like that shouldn't be the case. And it's actually because for the last 150-ish years, the temple had started to function like a bank. And it ended up being kind of a debt broker, the kind of debt that you couldn't escape. Even though Jewish law required debts released on the seventh year, that had stopped by the time Jesus was a teenager. And if there was a group of people who profited off of this, there's none that excel so much as the high priest and the chief priests. They made buckets of money. And everyone kind of knew that. So that's why when Jesus is you know, overturning the tables of the money changers, he's not upset about the exchange rate. He is upset, however, because of what it had become. This is a very creative, very much in line with the great prophets, a prophetic action that speaks to something deeper. This is why he said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves, quite literally. That's also why the temple leadership understand his point immediately and realize he needs to die. Now, if it's true what I said earlier, and I think it is, that it's very easy for us to convince ourselves that God is just obviously on my side, and therefore the means are justified because of those ends. Because of where I'm headed or what I want to do, that we've got to, in some way, come to terms with the fact that the same heart that beat in the corrupt core of the Jerusalem elite is the same that beats in our chest as well. Now, as far as I know, nobody here is using some kind of like 501c3 to rake tons of money off of a bunch of people. And if you are, please don't. We'll have the conversation later. But it's very easy for us to convince ourselves that, well, this is okay. I mean, it's not great, but it's fine. I'll be okay. Or it's very easy to take, and this is just on my mind because I was listening to a podcast earlier today about it, to take like a role of leadership, and instead of leading through invitation, leading through example, you lead through coercion. and manipulation. And that's one of the main issues, actually, that these chief priests are dealing with. They got very good at just ripping everybody off. And it would be a huge mistake for all of any of us to think that we're better than they are. Because again, Jesus is the only one at this point that seems to be acutely aware that the problem he's come to address isn't that the chief priests and leaders of Jerusalem were being naughty. The problem is that all of God's creation has fallen into corruption and shadow. One of the things, as this is now the season of Lent, that we might consider is when we encounter somebody or something that is, scare quotes, so much more evil than I am. Why do I feel the need to point that out? Why do you feel the need to point that out? I'm convinced that when we encounter evil in its basically infinite forms, our instinct is to justify ourselves because we know that there's at least something we have in common with it. And Jesus being Jesus, rushing into the temple and doing it in about as public a way as he could, making a statement that was unambiguous to those who had ears to hear it, was actually just calling a thing what it was. Now, approaching the temple would have been an assault on the senses. And it was kind of designed to be. You would have seen it before any of your other senses were touched, just because it was huge. And Herod the Great, who was not a great person, made sure that it was. He spent huge amounts of money building it, and building it up, really. But it would have been noisy. People were everywhere. You would hear singing and chanting, music being played. You would hear and see people undergoing mikvah, washing themselves, purifying themselves, because they were getting ready to get just a little bit closer to where they believed God was. And if we've learned anything from that long Bible study that we did on the book of Leviticus, whenever that was, and if you weren't there, it's on Vimeo. You can check it out. We learned presence of God is not something you play around with. And the tabernacle and then the temple were designed so that nothing reeking of mortality will come near the presence of God. That's why, you know, no blood or anything like that. If you've been contaminated, you must wash yourself. This is a place of pure life. And in order to come near it, not only would you have to purify yourself, but you would have to offer something, an animal, depending on the kind of way you were approaching God. But it wasn't just like God demanding, hey, you know, kill all these animals because I think it's funny. But instead, it's actually pretty profound. The idea is that you share this meal with God. Having purified yourself, cleansed yourself, you now are able to get close enough to the divine that it's like you're sharing a meal. That's very intimate. And so as Jesus and his friends are entering into the temple complex, they are hearing everything you can imagine, and children are probably running around because you can't stop them from doing it ever. And and then you would smell it. You would smell the sacrifices. This is the week before Passover. Things are a little busy. And you know, roast lamb, sign me up for that. And you would smell the incense. And you would smell the burnt flesh. You would see the altar, the flames, hear the priests chanting. And as far as we can tell, that's about the closest Jesus comes to what is supposed to be the divine presence, only in the greatest of ironies, that's him. And while you could go to the temple to have your sins forgiven, I mean, there were ways to deal with your sin, there was no way to deal with the brokenness of your own heart. Yet, give it a week, and Jesus will have accomplished what nobody saw coming. And in the meantime, the sacrifices were still offered, and as they burned, and the parts of the animal separated and went to the right people in the right places, you would just be left with ash. A reminder and remains of the animal that lost its life so that you could commune with God. As far as I am aware, that is the closest that death can come to the divine presence. And it's ash. Ash was the great symbol of grief and mourning. It's the symbol of death and loss for the ancient world. If somebody is wearing a really itchy, uncomfortable type of cloth and they've got ash on their heads, you know that they have experienced loss and are currently grieving. And ash marks the beginning of our journey. As we make our way through quite the week to a terrible Friday, and then to the big twist that nobody saw coming, even though Jesus told them multiple times that all of the death and destruction and evil and darkness of within our hearts and within the hearts of the powers that were at that time that went into the death of Jesus, that suddenly that started to unwind and he walked out of the tomb 3 days later. Only he apparently saw that coming. And it changed everything. And so today, tonight, in a few moments after prayer, you'll come forward and you'll stand here at the rail and you will receive the mark of death. You will receive the ash and you will be reminded that you, as a human being, are in fact mortal and you will return to dust. Like everybody else, with one exception. And then after receiving that reminder, you will be welcomed to the table. You will kneel, and you will receive life, the body and blood of Jesus. The same presence, same body and blood that just upset the temple leadership, began teaching in the temple, that wept over the tragedy that is his own people. Only for us, we receive life. Amen.